Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to read this whole chapter. The background to this chapter is that David has just become king. Saul, the previous king, has been defeated in battle by the Philistines, and David has taken over part of the kingdom and now recently has conquered all of the kingdom. In those days it was standard practice, not so much in Israel, but in other countries, to kill off the descendants of the king, so there would be no claimants for the throne. This is God's word. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honour. David said, "Mephibosheth?" "Your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. And if you turn forward to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read simply verses 3 to 6. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." And if you turn back to Galatians chapter 4, while you're turning there, we'll read two verses from John chapter 1. "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." And Galatians 3, verse 26. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. To turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, reading from verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. 1991, I was able to go to Romania for a week or so to work in an orphanage. It was just after the fall of Ceausescu, and the world was being alerted to the plight of these orphans. And our television screens were filled with the imagery of these children abandoned. But in recent days, we have seen something on our television screens that is a far worse tragedy than an absent parent. It is an abusive parent. We have seen this highlighted on the news in the case of the Austrian Joseph Fritzl. His daughter was held captive in a cellar by him for 24 years. He raped her and had fathered 7 children to her. 3 of them he took upstairs to his own family, or to his other family. 1 child died after a few weeks, and 3 were kept in the cellar with their mother and never saw daylight. Just last week, the family now released and in a special care unit as they come to terms with their circumstances. Put together a poster and was displayed in a local shop, a poster thanking the community and people for their support. And the 18-year-old son wrote that he enjoyed experiencing sun, fresh air and nature for the first time. All they ever knew was the cellar. They didn't know that real life was so different. They thought that this was all there was, that this was the norm. In a sense, that's true of all of us. We are born, Scripture teaches us, into a family. Not our physical family, but a spiritual family. And this spiritual family has an abusive parent. He has locked us up in the cellar of downstairs life. He has deprived us of the open air of God. He has led us to believe that the cellar, a single story existence, is all there is. He's tricked us into thinking that if we live for the here and now, then we are really living. That the cellar is life. And in fact, there's a whole world of reality that he doesn't want us to know about. Then God does something. He rescues us from the cellar. But more than a rescue, he brings us into his family. We're liberated and placed in a new family. Herein lies the wonder of becoming a Christian. We're adopted and we're brought into the most glorious family there could be. The family of God. Where there's the Trinity, the Father, the Son and the Spirit in perfect delight and harmony and affection and love. Intensity of passion and commitment to each other. And we are brought into that and placed in that. The thing about today is many people long for that belonging. There's something in us that is hardwired to that. I recently joined the networking site Facebook, and it intrigued me to see that down the side of the page it'll tell you how many networks you belong to, and how many people are in those networks, and how many friends you have. You hear people comparing, well, I have so many friends on my Bebo account or my Facebook account. It's the sort of thing you used to hear in the playground. I've got more friends than you. But there's something in us that wants to belong. And God's word teaches us that this great need that exists in our beings is something which he provides the only lasting answer to. I want to look today at adoption, this great biblical truth that's often missed. And I want to see, first of all, the cost of adoption, because that will help us to value it as we should. An aunt of mine adopted a little girl from Siberia. It was a costly affair because she had to travel to Siberia on several occasions. She and my uncle had to go through different sorts of checks and fill in different sorts of permits and paperwork. And when it comes to our adoption into God's family, it is an immensely costly adoption. Into this family, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And they created this world to share this delightful love that they enjoyed with each other. And the citizens of this world rebelled. But the Father, the Son, and the Spirit didn't leave it at that and wash their hands of us. The Son took on to leave home, to leave the family. And unlike the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who pointed at the younger son in the pigsty and said, look at him, look at what he's doing. This son left home and came in search of us younger brothers in the pigsty. And he got into the pigsty with us. And he said, come on home. In amongst the dirt. He said, come on home. He left where he belonged to take us to where we had no right to be. He left the comfort and the glory and the love of heaven to come to a cruel, sin-cursed world, to live amongst people who delighted in temptation, so that he could free us from that temptation and free us from this sin-cursed world and take us to a world that is blessed with sinlessness and delight. He embraced limitation so that we could be free. Then we come to the cross, and this son has a perfect relationship with his father. And that perfect relationship is shattered and severed so that we, who had a shattered and severed relationship with God, could have that relationship joined together again. And that cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I am the answer. You are the answer if you're a Christian. That is the price that had to be paid for you to say, "Father in heaven," for you to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." The sinless Son became sin so that sinful children could become forgiven sons of God. And it wasn't all the Son. On the cross, the Father looked on His perfect Son, whom He loved, and He looked on Him with an undiluted wrath, so that He could look on us, imperfect and filthy orphans, with undiluted love. I read in Galatians chapter 4 that when the time was come, God sent His Son. The Father and the Son and the Spirit worked together in this great adoption. The Father was willing not to spare His own Son so that we could become sons. And He already had a Son. It wasn't that He was lonely and wanted company. He had a Son, an ideal Son, a perfect Son. And yet He did this. He did this so that we could delight in Him. Here's why this is such a privilege. Jesus didn't just die to bring forgiveness, but to bring us into the family of God. It's not just forgiveness, but as the Catechism tells us, to be received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. What a privilege. It's not just a privilege, it's a necessity. You see, you are so flawed. So flawed. That it takes the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit to rescue you. You're so flawed that it takes Jesus, the Son, to die so that you can be accepted. See, there's this unbiblical idea that we are all God's children. That is not what's taught in the Bible. In the Bible, it is Abraham and his descendants who are referred to as God's children. And He is their Father in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, He's the Father only of those who come to Christ. If you are here and not a Christian, you're not born naturally into God's family, and you will not come into it yourself. You need to be adopted. You need God to act. You need to go to Him. And because the offer is so great, you must go today. You must go now. Because He will not treat lightly those who hear the offer and reject it. Adoption is the Christian's privilege, and only the Christian's privilege. And secondly, adoption brings you into the heart of God's family. Adoption brings you into the heart of God's family. Over this series, we've been into different buildings. We've stood in the courtroom, and we've seen the judge and heard the judge declare us not guilty. We've been to the hospital and into the operating theatre, and we've seen the heart, the diseased heart, taken out and replaced with a new one. And we've gone into the rehabilitation room, and we've gone into the classroom, and we've seen how we are taught then to live with this new life, and that's sanctification. And now today we come to another room, in another building. I want you to look for a moment in the orphanage and see the row upon row of cots with two or three children in each one, and their nappies and their clothes sodden with their own waste. Contrast that with the living room. And in the living room there's the Father and there's these children, and the Father's delighting in them and He's playing with them and He's enjoying their company. And there's other ones and they're doing their homework, and He goes over and He helps them with their difficulties. Then you see Him go out to work to provide for His children. Then you see Him sitting planning for their welfare. And then you see one of His children coming running down the pathway, and she trips and falls and skins her knee, and the cry goes up and the Father goes. He dries her eyes and He bandages her knee and He comforts her. And like any father who loves his children when they come and they want to talk to you about things that really to a parent are of very little consequence. But they're the children's great interests. The father listens because he cares about his kids. And he cares about them so much that whenever he finds them disobeying, he's not prepared to allow them to go on, but with love and even with tears in his own eyes, he disciplines appropriately and trains them in what's right. That's the room that we are in. It's the living room. And adoption is the greatest privilege of the Christian. If you were amazed last week at justification, be all the more amazed this week at adoption. In justification, we know God as the judge, but today you know him as your father. The relationship is richer and deeper. That's why it's greater. Justification is the foundation. And adoption is the house that's built on that foundation. We're brought into the family. And a loving family it is. You have the Father's love. You have the Father's love. Jesus said in John 16, the Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you. It's a free and gracious love. A free and gracious love. You see, God didn't have to do this. After he justified us, and after the Holy Spirit comes to sanctify us, he could have left us as pure beings, pure spiritual beings. That would have meant that we would have been like the angels, spiritually alive, pure and sinless, but not family. But God chose to make us family. Here's the greatness of grace. That's why the Catechism says an act of God's free grace. See, justification lifts us out. It's as if we've been in the fire and an eagle swoops down and lifts us out and we're wondering where is it going to set us down. And we see there's a place there and it's a bit barren, but it's safe. And there's a place there and it's all right. But oh, over there is a delightful paradise. And that paradise is adoption. And that's where he sets us. He didn't have to set us there. It's a free and gracious love. And it's a long love. How long have people who love you the most, how long have they loved you? Eva has loved me for 4 years, 7 months, and 29 days. Well, probably not all of that. She wasn't conscious of me for the first few weeks or months of her existence, no doubt. But nevertheless, I have loved her for longer than that. I loved her before she was born. But staggeringly, we read in Ephesians 1 that God has loved us. He has loved his kids from before the creation of the world. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. And the thing is, I didn't know what Eva was like when I started to love her. Time has shown me what she's like, and I love her more and more. But God did know what we were like. And yet, he chose to love us. As a deep love, John 17:23, Jesus prays to his Father that the disciples would know that you have loved them as you have loved me. As you have loved me. That's why the Bible insists on calling us sons, not sons and daughters. If it had called us sons and daughters, we would have wondered, where are we second-class children? Because God has, the Father has one son. We know how much he loves that son. And because the Bible only calls us sons, we know exactly what it means when it says that he loves us as sons. Because we know how much he loves his son. And we could say back to God what he said to Abraham. Now I know that you love me, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. R.S. Candlish, a Scottish theologian, writes, the only difference between our enjoyment of the privileges of sonship and Christ's enjoyment of those privileges is that Christ enjoyed the privileges of sonship before we do. but not in a different manner. It's a deep love. And it's an equal love. In Galatians 3:29 we read that we, whether we're male or female or slave or free or Jew or Greek, we are all sons of God. There's no second class children in God's kingdom. That's why we read from 2 Samuel 9 about Mephibosheth. Here's a delightful verse. Really moving. Here's this cripple. They're the rest of the king's own sons. And we read, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Like one of the king's sons. It's an equal love. And it's a listening love. Are you worried and burdened and afraid? Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount told to the disciples, the children of God, your Father knows what you need, even before you ask Him. You're worried about food, clothing, about tomorrow and what it'll bring. Consider the lilies of the field. They do not sow or spin. Your Heavenly Father. He's their Creator, but He's your Heavenly Father. The pagans run after these things, but your Heavenly Father knows what you need. Isn't it wonderful? This is what it is to be adopted. Father who can provide. And it's a secure love. J.I. Packer writes, Christians may act the prodigal, but the Father will not cease to act the part of the prodigal's father. There he is, waiting to welcome the returning repentant sinner. It's secure. It's secure. Only bad fathers chuck their kids out. And it's forgiving. Again, we see it in the parable of the prodigal son. And here's why we pray for daily forgiveness. It's not to the judge, but it's to our Father. To restore the right relationship with our Father. This is what adoption is. And adoption means that you have a brother as well as a father who loves you. We've seen the brother's love as we've considered the cost. We've seen that he loves you enough to die. But also, he loves you enough to pray. We love it when people say they pray for us. And we all the more know their love for us when they tell us that they've been praying. They tell us what they've been praying. And our Saviour tells us that He's been praying for us. Not only that, but we're told that He reigns and rules over all things for the good of His people. We have a brother's love. And then we have the Holy Spirit's love. And it's a reassuring love. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. The Holy Spirit's task is not for power or for miracles, or for speaking in tongues. It's for helping Christians grasp the reality that they are children of God. It's a reassuring love. And it's a transforming love. The Holy Spirit delights so much in the Father, and He delights so much in the Son, that He wants to see us reflect them and to be like them. And so He shapes us to be like them. God loves you just as you are. But He loves you too much to leave you as you are. That explains the discipline that we feel and find ourselves in when we disobey. J.I. Packer writes again, in this world, royal children have to undergo extra training and discipline which other children escape in order to fit them for their high destiny. Royal children, extra discipline and training for their high destiny. That's what you are. You have been placed in the heart of God's family. And grasping this will transform how you live. Packer again writes, if this is not the thought that controls your whole outlook on life, it means you don't understand Christianity very well at all. It transforms you. Does it transform how you see things? Does it shape you? What about in trials or in obedience? Why do you do what you do? Does it control your view of loss and disappointment? It transforms how we see lots of things. It transforms how you see God. How do you see God? You see God as a shopkeeper, and you come in and you see, well, I want that and that and that from you, God, and here's what I'm bringing to purchase it with. And surely this should be good enough. I've done all this and you should give me what I'm paying for. And then we're disappointed when he doesn't give us what we think we've earned. Or do you view God as a slave master, as a boss? And you're always wondering, is he happy with me? And you're always looking over to see if he's pleased yet. And you live in fear of him. Is that how you relate to him? Or do you relate to him as a father? Come to the living room again. What do you see? Do you see the children in God's family bartering? Here, we will take out the rubbish. We will clean the shoes. We will fill the coal bucket. We will empty the bins. If only you would give us breakfast. Do we barter? No. Do the children wince when the father comes in? The children in the Sound of Music, the father comes in and he blows the whistle and they run down and they stand to attention while he inspects them. Is that how you think of God? That's not what happens in this living room. He's a father. He's a father. He's a father. How do you see God? It transforms how you see your life. You live in your father's world with your father on the throne. Do you believe that? That means that everything that happens comes from a loving father's hand. Those passages that we quote when people are in difficulty and they're struggling to understand things, we say all things work together for the good of those who love him. Those passages, and the passages in the Sermon on the Mount, are in the very context of sonship. Will you trust your father? Will you trust him? Never difficulties, disappointments come, that he knows what's best. Will you trust him? Transforms your view of yourself. Transforms your view of yourself. There's two problems that we face. We can either think too highly or too lowly of ourselves. If we think too highly of ourselves, here we are reminded that it is not because of our background. It is not because of our upbringing that we are loved or that we are in God's family. It is not because of our knowledge. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was before the creation of the world that we had love set upon us. It tells us that in God's family we're equals. But if our problem is thinking too lowly of ourselves, here is a truth that will lift us up. And we can look at the cross and we can say, look at how much God loves me. We can look at Ephesians 1 and say, look at how long God has loved me. I may not be all that I wish I was, but I am more than I ever believed I could be. Here is a truth that both lifts us up and humbles us. It transforms how you see obedience. Is obedience a drag? Is it tedious? There was a Polish prince who used to carry a picture of his father. And on particular occasions, he would take it out and look at it. And he would say, let me do nothing unbecoming so excellent a father. Let me do nothing unbecoming so excellent a father. See, that's how it is for us. After all that has been done to bring us into the family, let us do nothing unbecoming so excellent a father. It transforms how you see church and family. Is church just about an hour or two? No. This is about a new family. These are your family. These are people who were paid for with the blood of Christ. Christ says to you, I cared this much for them. Would you care for them too? Where does your effort go? People make all sorts of effort for family or to get to family get-togethers, but not for their fellow Christians or to get to church events. Mustn't be so. Where does your allegiance lie? Christ's blood trumps family blood. Christ is to mean more to you than your closest family. That's why Jesus talks about people leaving behind father and mother, husband and wife, children, for his sake and for the gospel. The truth of adoption means that your allegiance to Christ comes above all family ties. I want to commend some of you here, for you have been faithful in coming here through difficult issues that stretch back over the years. And you've come here faithfully, much to the puzzlement of your family. You will hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It transforms how you look at worship. And you don't feel like worshipping. Come and look at adoption. And you'll feel like worshipping. It transforms how you look at loss. The call to follow Christ is a call to lose out in the short term. But we read in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs. In Galatians 4:7, no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. In Romans 8:17, now if we are God's children, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Losing out? No. Again, J.I. Packer, our Father's wealth is immeasurable, and we are to inherit the entire estate. I think it's Thomas Watson who gives the illustration of a man on his way to claim his inheritance. Huge, stately home, palatial grounds, packed and bung to the gills with riches beyond his imagination. And as he's going up, it's in the olden days, going up the long tree-lined avenue, and his carriage, the wheel comes off, and he's thrown aside in the carriage, and he's battered and bruised, and he falls out as the door opens, and he falls out into the mud, and his clothing is dirty and torn and ruined, and he's hurt. Does he get up and go, "No, look at the mess. Oh no, look at the loss. What's going to pay for these clothes? What's going to..." No. He sets his eye on the stately home, on his inheritance. And he can bear the short-term loss because he knows of his long-term gain. Transforms how you look at loss. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is, if you're a Christian, that is what we are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you, thank you. Thank you that we can call you Father. Thank you. It staggers us. It's. And even if we've been staggered today, we need to say to ourselves, no, the love is even more amazing than what we have grasped. Father, we pray. We pray for family who don't know you in this way. Our family who are not part of your family. We plead for them and for our friends. But Father, we pray too that you would help us to see this great truth and to let it transform our lives and to control our thinking. We pray that we would know the richness of being your children. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.